Morning. If you have not already, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. I'm surprised we're already at chapter 10. It feels like we just started in Luke not too long ago. As we begin in chapter 10, it's kind of helpful to remind us of how we got here. Recently, we finished chapter 9, of course, this profound chapter in which Jesus explains to us what it means to be true disciples of his. It begins with some lessons on prideful self-reliance versus humbly relying completely upon God. And then he gives us those three principles of discipleship: deny yourself, be willing to take up your cross daily, and be totally devoted to him in following him. And later, after the transfiguration, he dealt with personally with the disciples and the pride that still resides in their hearts. And as the chapter closed, we saw Jesus setting his face resolutely towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And then he presents to us those three encounters that we looked at last time. Three would-be disciples who ultimately were not willing to pay the price of discipleship. One was unwilling to lay aside the comforts of this world. Another manifest misplaced priorities in his life. And the third lacked an unwavering focus that's required in true devotion. Altogether, these accounts highlight the all-encompassing nature of Jesus' call to discipleship. We talked about how being a Christian, being a disciple of Christ, is not a part-time gig. It involves sacrifice, it demands urgency, and it requires, like our Savior, an unwavering devotion and resolve. That's pretty much what it means to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to devote yourself to following Christ. It is a high cost to discipleship, but its reward in eternity is beyond measure. And we talked about that some last time. And now in chapter 10, Luke moves us from the cost of discipleship to the call of ministry. Having taught them the weight of following him, he now sends out these 70. Or 72, and we'll talk about that in a minute, to proclaim this message of the kingdom. And the question is not only are we willing to follow Christ no matter the cost, but also are we willing to be his ambassadors, trusting in his provision, enduring the opposition that awaits us, and proclaiming the gospel with urgency. And that's the key word for our message today, urgency. This passage isn't just about the 70. It's about us. Every disciple of Christ is a laborer in the harvest, a messenger sent by the Savior. What will we do with this mission that he's called us to? Will we embrace it with faith and boldness, or will we shrink back? In chapter 10, Jesus shows us what we are as his disciples, what we're to be. He's shown us in the last chapter what it takes to be his disciple. Now this is how we act. In verses 1 to 24, in this account of the 70 going out and coming back, we see that we are his ambassadors, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 25 to 37, in the very famous parable of the Good Samaritan, we see that we are neighbors. We're to be neighbors in this world, showing the mercy of Christ. And then lastly, in verses 38 to 42, to the end of the chapter, we see that we're to be worshipers. At the house of Mary and Martha, we're to be sitting at his feet, learning from and adoring him. So we begin this morning with the first part in this chapter. We are ambassadors sent by the Savior, and this is our urgent mission. We're going to see five things in this section: the commission for the mission, the call for more laborers, the challenge of the mission, and the conduct in the ministry. And then next time, the fifth one, we'll see the consequence of rejecting Christ's ambassadors. And we'll see that that's really a rejection of Christ himself and God. So I'm going to ask the Lord also to bless our time, and then we'll go ahead and begin in verse 1. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you've given to us to gather this morning. I thank you for this church, not only for the physical place you've provided for us, but for the people, for the love that you've poured into our hearts, the love of your Son, the love of your forgiveness and your compassion. And thank you, Father, for all the men who have poured their lives into me to help me, Father, to come along. And I pray, Lord, that you help me to do that to others this morning. Help me to present your word. Help us to, as has already been prayed, help us to have ears to hear it. And Father, by your Spirit, grow us. Grow us in the likeness of our Savior, for he is our prize, the anchor, and the author of our faith. And we're so thankful for all that you will do for us, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we see the commission here for the mission right off the bat. Luke presents us here with a unique account in the Gospels. You will remember that he's already sent out the 12, right, back at the beginning of chapter 9. And that we find also in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. But this is a larger group he sends out. This story is only found here in Luke. And we see that he appoints 70, it says, 70 others. And as Don mentioned, if you have a footnote in your Bible, some translations here in verse 1 and in verse 17 mention 72. This is actually one of the more debated textual issues in the New Testament, with manuscript evidence pretty equally weighed on both sides. And both sides suggest that there is some symbolic meaning to the 70 or 72. But since we can't really be sure which number it is, which one is correct, any symbolic interpretation we attach to it is really mere speculation, and we want to avoid that. Personally, I see no reason to make a big deal of it, so I'm going to present it to you as the NASB presents it, as 70. But ultimately, how many there were is not the main focus of the passage. I believe the main focus of it being 70 is that Jesus is expanding his ministry beyond the 12. And sending out a larger group of disciples to participate in the sharing of the gospel and preparing the way for his arrival. So let's not get bogged down by the number. Luke writes here that after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in the pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. The Lord appointed them. Jesus didn't simply encourage them to go. Did he? No, he appointed them for this task, granting them his authority as his ambassadors, as his messengers. Their mission was not their own. They went under his divine commission, just as we do today. And for what purpose? Well, he sent them ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. In other words, he commissioned them to be heralds of the coming kingdom. Just as John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, the king, the disciples are the forerunners of the kingdom. Look down at verse 9. What is the message that they share at the very end? The kingdom of God has come near to you. They're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Luke also tells us that, like the 12 earlier, Jesus sends them in pairs. Now, we discussed this a little bit when we talked about that back in chapter 9. The Holy Spirit didn't really see fit to explain to us why in pairs. We can draw some conclusions. Perhaps it was to keep with the Old Testament law of two witnesses in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Or perhaps it was for practical reasons. As Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12 suggest, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. So maybe they went as pairs to strengthen their witness, or maybe it was simply a practical matter to support one another and protect each other. Luke also says that he sent them ahead of him. Now, we talked about this in chapter 9 as well. Pro prosupo is the Greek. The same expression in chapter 9, verse 52, before his face. And remember, we discussed how this represents more than just simply going before him in a sense of time and space, but they are going before him as his representatives, acting under his authority and in his name. And they are united with him spiritually, going before his face in the sense that they are being directly tied. They're going directly tied to his mission in faith. And it represents their total submission to him as they went before him in that they were under his watchful guidance and direction. So Jesus commissions these 35 pairs, or perhaps 36 pairs. These are other than the disciples, to be his ambassadors, going before him, heralding the kingdom. These men were not apostles, but ordinary disciples whom Jesus entrusted with this extraordinary task, preparing the way for his arrival. Now, in many ways, this event foreshadows the Great Commission that we read in at the end of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Jesus sends his disciples to proclaim the coming kingdom, just as he would later send all believers to make disciples of all nations. The mission hasn't changed, has it? No, only the scope of the mission has changed. He started with 12, and then 70, and now countless numbers of us. This passage reminds us that the work of proclaiming the gospel is not reserved for just a special group within the church. It extends to all disciples, all who follow Christ. Evangelism isn't the sole job of the preacher or the elders or even the evangelists themselves, those gifted with the gift of evangelism. We are all Christ's representatives. Just as the 70 were sent under his authority, so too are we as his ambassadors. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Like them, we are heralds of the kingdom, heralds of the King, calling people to repentance and faith in Christ. And just as they prepared the way for Jesus' earthly ministry, we now prepare hearts for his return. And we're not in it alone. We are to labor together. Ministry has never meant to be a solo affair, has it? We are called to serve alongside each other, be strengthened by one another, iron sharpening iron, holding one another up, encouraging each other in the faith, reminding one another of God's word and his promises and his faithfulness. But just as Jesus commissions these 70, he makes it clear that they're still too few workers for this task at hand. And that leads us to our second point here in verse 2, as he makes it clear the call for more laborers. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." There's two things I want us to consider here in this verse. One is the understanding of the harvest, and the other is the call for more laborers. First of all, what does it mean that the harvest is plentiful or great? Well, traditionally, preachers have interpreted this one of two ways. The first way, which is a very common way to interpret this, is simply to say that what Jesus means here is that there are many souls out there in the world ripe for salvation, seeking the Lord, wanting to be saved or ready to be saved, that God has prepared them. And there's far too few preachers of the gospel to go out and preach. And so Jesus is calling for more of us to go and evangelize. And there's some merit to that. If you want to turn forward to John chapter 4, we see this metaphor used in that sense. Jesus and his disciples in John chapter 4 are in Samaria, and the crowds are coming out of the cities to see and hear him. And here in verse 35 to 38, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So Jesus sees this crowd coming out of the cities, all these Samaritans coming out to hear him, to see him, and to receive the gospel. And he uses this image of a harvest to illustrate their spiritual readiness. He applies this metaphor of a harvest to emphasize the opportunity for gathering souls to the kingdom. And in doing so, he encourages the disciples to actively engage in spreading the gospel. So in this context, harvest symbolizes those whose hearts are ready to be redeemed, those whose hearts are ready to hear and receive the gospel. But there's another sense in which the harvest is more often used in the Bible. And I think it's an important part of what's being said back here in Luke chapter 10. And that is the sense of impending judgment. Impending judgment. Turn with me back to Joel chapter 3. Joel is the second book, the second of the minor prophets. So if you find Daniel, you go to Hosea, then Joel. In Joel chapter 3, the Lord is prophesying of the day of the Lord, the coming judgment of God. And he says in verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And in the book before, in Hosea 6, to Judah, he says that there is a harvest for you that is ripe, a harvest appointed for you. And then in Revelation, in fact, Revelation chapter 14, well, here, don't turn there, I have it. He says, look, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. There is a harvest of the Lord that awaits this world, and it is the harvest of judgment. It is the harvest of judgment where God will separate the righteous from the wicked. In Joel 3, that imagery is of the sickle being swung for the harvest represents God gathering the nations together and judging them. And the same is in Revelation 14, where the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, reaps the earth in the final reckoning. Jesus is likely using the harvest metaphor here in Luke chapter 10 to include both of these realities. The disciples are not just being sent into the world for a people ready to believe, but into a world under the looming weight of judgment. In fact, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. This sad reality is that the harvest that awaits most will be one of condemnation, one of judgment. This reality heightens the urgency of the mission, doesn't it? People must hear and respond before the final harvest comes. They are not merely inviting people into the kingdom, but warning them of what is to come and what is to come if you reject the message of Christ. They're not just harvesting souls for eternity. They are proclaiming the need for repentance and faith before it's too late. The fact that verses 10 through 16 concludes the Lord's instruction to the disciples by adding these grievous woes and warnings to these cities and these peoples for rejecting the gospel, that fact speaks to the twofold understanding of this harvest. Yes, there are those waiting to be saved. Yes, there are those whom God has elected before the foundations of the earth, and he is calling them, and we get to participate in that, but there is a judgment coming, and we're called to participate in that. And this isn't the only time that Jesus has said this about the harvest. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 9, and you don't have to turn there either, in Matthew chapter 9, at the right before Jesus commissions the 12, he says the same thing. Just listen here in verses 35 and following. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were dispirited and distressed like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Exact same language, exact same wording. In fact, the translators translate it laborers. It's the same word as workers. I don't know why they decided to do one differently than the other. It's the same. Jesus felt compassion for these people. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, he says. What happens to sheep without a shepherd? Do you know? Sheep are a very special kind of animal. They require human intervention or they will die. They cannot survive in the wild on their own. Jesus sees all these people throughout all these cities and these villages who should have had shepherds in the priests, the Levites, the rabbis of Israel. But what did they have instead? They had wolves. They had wolves distressing and dispiriting them. And that could be translated afflicting them and scattering them. In other words, leading them to their destruction, not shepherding them. He knows that the harvest is coming in which they will all perish for lack of shepherds to guide and protect and care for them. And so he said to the 12 the same thing that he says to the 70. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into that harvest. There is a great need for the gospel, is there not? A great need for the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. And Romans 10 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then Paul asks those questions. Well, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? This need is so great that Jesus calls us to beseech the Lord of the harvest for more laborers. And this word for beseech is a desperate, earnest, urgent plea. It means to beg. To beg. It's not a casual request, but a deep recognition of the need for divine intervention. Jesus does not simply ask for prayer, but commands his followers to cry out to God, acknowledging that the work is beyond human effort alone. This plea is a call to dependence, and it reminds us that only the Lord of the harvest can truly raise up laborers, those who will faithfully preach the gospel. As a side note, if you have a running tally of all the places in the Bible where Jesus declares himself to be God, you can put this one down. Because he is the Lord of the harvest, is he not? Jesus Christ is the Lord of the harvest. John 5:22, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And Jesus is asking us to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Who do you pray to? You pray to God. Right? We pray to God. And Jesus is saying, pray to him. So who is Jesus? So that's a little extra, no charge. Brothers and sisters, listen. Let me ask you a question. If If the call for laborers was so urgent 2,000 years ago, because of the coming harvest that is so great, how urgent is it today? How urgent is it today? Do you see the need? Do you recognize that we are living in a time when the fields are still ripe, but the workers are still few? If the world was under the weight of judgment then, how much heavier is that judgment today? How much fuller is his bowl of wrath today than it was then? The same plea that Jesus made to the disciples is the plea that we must make today. We must cry out to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into that harvest, into his fields, and we must be willing to be among them. We must be willing to be one of those laborers. I want you to try this. Try praying, Father, I pray that you would raise up laborers for your harvest, to go out and save my family, my neighbors, my friends, my coworkers. I don't want to do it. Raise somebody else up to do it, though, for me. Is that how does that work? No, that doesn't work, does it? No. We cannot simply pray for more laborers while refusing to be one ourselves. We must be willing to be one of them. Jesus does not leave the 70 without this call to prayer and action. He prepares them for the reality of the mission. Those who step into this mission, he says, will face opposition. We know that from multiple scriptures. And right here, this call to labor is not a call to ease, but it is a call to sacrifice and faith. And that leads us to our next point, the challenge of the mission. Look at verses 3 and 4. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs amidst the wolves. This is not the most reassuring imagery, is it? No. Like I said, lambs are helpless creatures, completely defenseless on their own. A lamb has no claws, he has no fangs, he has no great speed to escape. They're not the brightest of animals, and they don't have very much strength. A lamb is utterly vulnerable, isn't it? And yet, this is exactly how Jesus describes who he's sending out. The phrase, in the midst of wolves, paints an even grimmer picture for the lamb. Wolves are vicious, predatory animals, and in the scripture, they often are used to represent the false teachers, the deceivers, and the persecutors of God's people. Jesus is warning his disciples that they're going to be stepping into violent opposition, surrounded by those who oppose not only the message they bring, but the one who the message is about, those who oppose God. And this raises a question. If the mission is so dangerous, why does Jesus send them out into it? Wouldn't it make sense for Jesus to protect his flock, to keep them close to him, rather than to expose them to such risks? Well, when you boil it all down, this really is the very nature of discipleship, isn't it? It's the very nature of faith. To follow Christ wherever he leads, even into danger. The mission is urgent, and the truth must be proclaimed, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the sacrifice, regardless of how uncomfortable it might make us. Jesus does not tell them to take up arms or prepare for a physical battle. Instead, he tells them to go as lambs, meek, humble, dependent on the shepherd. This is in stark contrast to the way of the world, isn't it? The world's going to tell you to rely on your own power, your own strategy, your own host of worldly protections that you can surround yourself with. But that's not what Jesus tells us to do. What are they to rely on? Their own strength, their own protection? No, they're to rely on Christ. They're to rely on the power and the presence and the providence of God in all things. The world system is predatory and it's aggressive, just like the wolves that are filled in it, that are in it. But the kingdom of God is peaceful and sacrificial, as it is filled with lambs. Paul exhorts believers in Romans 12:21. He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The disciples are not sent out to conquer, but they are sent out to proclaim, trusting in Jesus' power rather than their own. And then in verse 4, he says, he gives them this other difficult instruction: carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals. This, of course, emphasizes their dependence on God alone. If you have no money belt, what don't you have? Money. No bag, no sandals means they're to rely on God to maintain what they do have. They're not to rely on material resources, but to trust in the provisions that the Lord will provide as they go along. And then he adds, and greet no one on the way. And what is this? Greet no one? Are we really to be just rude and get out of my way, you know, knocking people? No, of course not. That's not what he's saying. This command reminds us of something in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we see this desperate Shunammite woman, whose beloved son was about to die. And she runs to Elisha to plead for him to save her son. And Elisha sends his servant Gehazi to the boy. And in verse 29, we read, "Then he said to Gehazi, 'Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face.'" Why wasn't Gehazi supposed to stop and greet anybody on the way? Well, because the situation was urgent, right? It was urgent. This boy was about to die. There's no time for any of that. And that's what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 10. The 70 aren't sent out to entertain the population or to engage in cultural debates and distractions or to be slowed down by even unnecessary conversations. Their mission is urgent. They're to go with focus, knowing that every moment counts. We are to make the most of our time, is what he's saying. This passage is rich with implications for us today, isn't it? Just as the 70 were sent out with nothing but faith in Christ, so too are we called to be dependent entirely on him as we engage in the work of the gospel, the work of evangelism. We are not to place our confidence in our material wealth or in our securities or in our personal strength, none of that, but in the one who sends us. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you. I send you." In all of this, there is a focus on trusting God to provide our needs, isn't there? "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to us," Jesus says in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, he's going to say that again in chapter 12. If you look at chapter 12, verses 22, he says, "And he says to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing.'" And then he gives us these illustrations. "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot if then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the fields, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. And here it is, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Your Father knows that you need these things, he says. Seek his kingdom first. That's undivided focus, isn't it? Yeah. In fact, all of this is a call to not be like those three would-be disciples, but instead to put nothing before Christ in our obedience to him, to no worldly comforts, no priorities of our own or distractions, but to be unwavering in our devotion. J.C. Ryle wrote on this passage, I thought this was appropriate, "Let us strive to show the men of the world that we have no time for their mode of living. Let us show them that we find life too precious to be spent in perpetual feasting and visiting and calling and the like, as if there were no death or judgment or life to come." Brothers and sisters, we do not want to be rude in our zeal for the gospel, but we also never want to lose sight of our urgent calling. The challenge of the mission today remains the same. We are sent as lambs amidst the wolves, completely reliant upon God's provision and upon his protection. And this calling is urgent because the harvest is growing ever nearer. The question we must ask is, do we trust him enough to go into the harvest? Jesus has called his 70 to the mission. He's prepared them for the challenges they will face, and he's now commanded them to rely completely on him. And now, in this next section, he instructs them on how they are to carry out the work that he's giving them. We see this in our final point, the conduct in ministry. He begins by giving instructions on how they're to interact with those. In verse 5, he says, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.'" Now, this greeting of peace is more than just a common greeting. It was a proclamation of the peace of God. It's related to the Hebrew word shalom. It means, may God be with you. And they are to offer this peace because they bring the message of peace. Jesus says in verse 6, "If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you." Now, this man of peace, and there might be a footnote in your Bible as well, it's better translated, a son of peace, a son of peace. And in the Bible, to be a son of someone or a son of something is to share in its qualities. James and John, they're the sons of thunder, right? Because they are loud, violent, and bold. Barnabas is a son of encouragement because he's known for his eager support and willingness to build others up in the faith. Jesus calls Judas Iscariot the son of perdition because he was marked by betrayal and destruction. And just as the unbelievers are called the sons of disobedience because of their disobedient nature, believers in Christ were called what? Sons of God. Why? Because we share in Christ's character. We share in his righteousness and in his inheritance. So when Jesus tells them if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. He's simply saying that if you find one receptive to the gospel of peace, God will fulfill that peace in their hearts by saving them. They will receive that gospel of peace. But if not, he says, it will return to you. And this is just simply saying that if the peace of God is refused, then it's not their loss, the disciples, it's not the preacher who loses, it's the one who rejected it who loses. So how will they know if a son of peace resides in the house? Well, simply by how they respond to the gospel. And that's how we know who are the elect, by how they respond to the gospel. Those who recognize Jesus as the Prince of Peace and their need for peace with God, they will receive it with great joy. And those who don't will not. It's pretty much that simple. And this reveals an important truth. The response to the gospel is not dependent upon the messengers. The response to the gospel is not dependent on the messenger, but on the heart of the hearer. The disciples were to faithfully proclaim peace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they were not responsible for how it's received. This speaks to the sovereignty of God in salvation, doesn't it? Our success in ministry is not dependent on us. Yes, we're called to be obedient in this task. We're called to cast the seed of the gospel, the word of God. But it's God who prepares the soil of a man's heart to receive it or not. He's the one who provides the harvest. I was recently reminded of the wonderful truth that God's calling is God's enabling. God's calling is God's enabling. He never calls us to a task that he does not prepare us first for. He prepares us. He prepares those that hear it. And he prepares by orchestrating the time and in his providence. He puts it all together. We're called unto good works, which he has prepared before for us to walk in. Ours is simply the call to speak the truth in love, to be obedient to this calling. Well, then he instructs them to remain in the house here, eating and drinking what is provided. He says, stay in that house in verse 7. Eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Now, this command emphasizes humility and contentment and gratitude. They were not to go from house to house seeking better accommodations, but rather to trust in God's provision through those who receive them. And we talked about this as well back in chapter 9, the sending of the 12, because he basically tells them the same thing. As they ministered in a town there, in a city for several days, or a town, they inevitably, more and more people would come to faith. And sometimes those who come to faith later in their visit would have better homes and nicer food. And so the disciples were not to hop from house to house improving their situation, seeking those better accommodations, but rather were to remain at the first house in which God led them. This was to eliminate any appearance of self-interest or materialism. Their purpose was to serve, not to be served. This command emphasizes contentment and gratitude, but the minister is also to be humble. It says, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that is simply to say that he is to humbly rely upon God to supply all his needs. Ministry then is not about personal comfort. It's not about what we can get out of it. It's about being faithful to the mission, relying upon God to secure all our needs. In fact, Glenn, in our lesson this morning, mentioned Hebrews chapter 13, and it's very fitting. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And additionally, here in verse 9, Jesus says that they are to heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Their ministry was twofold. There was physical restoration and spiritual proclamation. The healing of the sick, this served as a sign of the power and presence of God and the validity of what their message was, confirming the truth of that. It wasn't simply an act of mercy. Of course, that was part of it. It was a declaration that the restoration promised in the Old Testament was now being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The gospel was confirmed by various signs and wonders, we read. This was something particular to the early church, to the disciples and the apostles and the church in Acts. It was to verify God's revelation of himself in Christ in the gospel message so that the people knew that the truth was actually being preached. You remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent his two disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the expected one, or should we wait for another?" And what does Jesus say to him? In Matthew 11, verse 4, he says, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." This was all a fulfillment of the promise of the Messianic age. Jesus now extends that miraculous healing power to the 70 in order to validate the gospel in accordance with God's promises. This is how the prophets said that the Messianic age would come, and now it's here. Which is why they are to say to him there at the end of verse 9, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." It has come near. That's engidzo in the Greek. It means come near in time. It is at hand. It is drawing near. In other words, the kingdom of God is dawning. The kingdom of God is dawning before them. This phrase was not only a message for their listeners in that day, it was a declaration to all throughout time that through Jesus, the long-awaited rule of God was breaking into history. Every healing, every restored life, every word of the gospel proclaimed was evidence that God's redemptive plan was unfolding, that his kingdom was dawning in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So what has God shown us here in this text? His instruction to the 70 was not just about their mission. They were a model for all believers throughout all of time and how we are to live and serve. If we are truly his ambassadors, how should this shape our lives? What should our priorities be? If they were commissioned to go and urgently proclaim the kingdom, what does that say about us and in our time today? We've been entrusted with a full revelation of the gospel, and here we are 2,000 years closer to the culmination of God's harvest of judgment upon this world. Yet do we carry the same urgency? Or does our actions, or lack thereof, reveal that we're closer to the scoffers who say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And do we trust that God will provide for us as we step out into faith? Are we letting someone else handle that? Or waiting until we've reached a certain level of theological depth and knowledge before we share the gospel? Brothers and sisters, I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you've experienced the mercy of God, the forgiveness of your sins through the blood of the Lamb, and you know the regenerating power of his Spirit in your heart, who's transformed your life from a dead sinner to one who lives for God, if you know that, if you've experienced that, you know enough to share the gospel. That's all it is to share what you've experienced in Christ. Look, the time is short and the need is great. Just look at what's happened in our nation in the last few days. And those two plane crashes, 74 people who I guarantee you 5 minutes before had no idea that their souls would be required of them. They had plans. They had desires. They had things that they were headed to do. And just like that, it's over. The truth is, we're all called to be his witnesses. The question is, will we answer the call? The Lord has appointed you and me, all of us, to share the good news that the King has come. The King has come. That is great news, bringing peace to all who trust in him. And he's appointed you and he's appointed me to warn people that that the king is coming again. And when he comes again, he's bringing judgment. Now, this doesn't mean that all of us have to grab a bullhorn and a milk crate and go down to the town square and preach the gospel like that. If you feel led to do that, by all means. And this doesn't mean that we all have to forsake our jobs and our homes here and go off to some far-off country and preach the gospel to some Aborigines or whatever. If you feel led to and called to do that, praise God. He does do that for some. What it means is we're called to be a witness for the gospel where we are, though. Where we are. To our families first. To our neighbors. Our fellow students and co-workers, those we meet at the grocery store, those whom God puts in our lives at various times and opens that door. And we're to seek those opportunities and pray for those opportunities. Lord, send out laborers. Here I am, Lord, send me. That's the attitude we're to have. May we be his witnesses who pray diligently for the Lord to equip and strengthen us for that mission. He's the Lord of the harvest. That means salvation and judgment are his to give, not ours. And he's given us the immense privilege of being his ambassadors, of sharing in his work of salvation. The 70 were sent as lambs amongst the wolves, but they were never alone, were they? No. God was with them, and so it is with us today. For what does Jesus tell us at the end of our Great Commission? He says, "Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." The mission is still dangerous. The world is still hostile, but the shepherd is still leading. Will we trust him enough to follow? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this day. I thank you for its convicting nature, that it exposes us for our failures and our weaknesses, not to denigrate us and to bring us low, but, Father, to encourage us to look to you for the strength we need to do what you've called us to do. And, Father, your people have a great desire to do what you've called us to do. We want to share the good news with others, but we are weak. We are prideful at times. And Father, we sometimes fear what men will do to us. Grant us, Lord, the courage, the boldness, and the words to say that we might not be afraid, that we might go into the harvest, that we might go into the world that you've given to us, our circle, and share the good news to those around us. Thank you, Father, for the good news. Thank you for showing us who we are and revealing yourself to us. Thank you for your Son, the salvation we have in him, the immeasurable riches that we have in your word. And thank you, Father, for your Spirit who leads and guides us in all of this, for we can't do it on our own. We praise you and thank you for all that you do in Christ's name. Amen.